Please do turn with me to the passage we read, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And tonight I want us to look particularly at verses 2 to 4. Now, last time, which was 2 weeks ago, when we started looking at this book, what we picked up on from verse 1 was the location of the church. It's in Thessalonica in the world, but it's also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God's people on earth. But as well as that, the blessing of the church. That Paul wishes that this church might know grace, and as a result of grace, it might know peace. What I want to do this evening is move on a little bit from that and think about the characteristics of the church. The characteristics that are shared to some degree by every true church. And it's timely and right that we should do that. Because when we consider the characteristics of the church, it reminds us not only of our privileges, but also of our responsibilities. And it's important that we bear both of those things in mind if we are going to prove to be faithful to the Lord in the church at Boris Hugh. So, we'll start off in verse 4. Because what verse 4 tells us is something about the origin of the church. Now, there are lots of erroneous ideas about the church around today. That's no new thing. They've been around for centuries. In the minds of some people, the church is an instrument used by powerful men to exercise authority over other people. And you see that pattern in the Middle Ages, for instance. Now, the idea is that the church grants or withholds salvation from people. And by doing that, it has a stranglehold over the freedom and the consciences of men. Okay. Another view is right at the opposite extreme, really, which is the church is just some sort of religious club in which people with various unmet needs gather together and find solace in the company of others who are going through the same sort of thing. You know? Now, the problem with both of those views of the church is that they both are viewing the church as being man's idea, something that we do, and something that we have put into place. But the teaching of the Bible is fundamentally different from that. Because what the Bible tells us is that the church isn't man's idea, the church is God's idea. And the church comes into being not by means of the exercise of the opinions or the strength of men, but the church comes into being as God himself works in the lives of men and women to bring them to himself by means of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 4, this is what we get. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. See, the point he's making there is, who is this church? Why is it in Thessalonica at all? It's there because God chose them. That's the idea behind the word election. Election means choosing. And what it refers to is an act of God in eternity when, looking forward to a mankind who were ruined by sin and alienated from God, he chose some and determined that he would make them his people. That, in the Bible, is what election means. It's a sovereign work on the part of the living God. Now, this is vital and fundamental because it challenges modern understandings of what the church is. It challenges modern understandings of what Christianity is. You know, the idea of the anthropologist that religion is something that develops amongst people as they are seeking a greater understanding of themselves in the world is just false. Christianity is a revealed religion. It comes from God to men. It's something which has been produced by the revelation of God in his word and by the revelation of God in his son, Jesus Christ. And true Christianity means God breaking into the lives of men and women to bring them to himself. And that isn't something that God has just decided to do in the last 5 minutes. That's something that God has determined to do from all eternity. Notice this. We have election in the Old Testament. When God speaks of his people Israel, in Deuteronomy 7, he says this. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So in the Old Testament, at the time of Abraham, when God came to Abraham and chose Abraham, he wasn't a godly man. He was a man worshipping idols in Ur. But God chose him from that situation and gave to him promises that through him and his descendants, all the world would be blessed, and that his descendants would be God's special people. And it passes down through the children of Abraham until you come to the nation of Israel. They are God's special people, chosen by God to be a people for himself. And in the New Testament, we see exactly the same thing. The Apostle Paul, for instance, says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So it's not just God's choice of the nation of Israel to be his people, but it's God's choice of the New Testament church, the people of God now who are Christians, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world so that they might be his special people. That's a very humbling doctrine, and a doctrine which is often misunderstood, because it reminds us that it's not of him that wills, not of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. And the reality is that if God had determined in eternity never to break into the lives of men and women and transform them, if he had chosen to just leave men and women in their sins, then the reality is we would never have sought him. The only reason that there is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth today is because God has decided, and he has worked, and he, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is now bringing it to pass. The same thing is true in the lives of all of us. Any one of us here tonight who is a true Christian can trace that back to the purpose of God in all eternity, that he determined that he would have us for himself. Why? The election of God is rooted in love. Now, that's important. It's not rooted in our love for God. It's rooted in God's love for us. So in the Old Testament, the verse I read just now from Deuteronomy 7, the following verse says this: the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Notice, he did not set his love on you, nor choose you. What's he saying? God determined that he would have us for himself because he loved us. His choice is rooted in his love. And you see the same thing in the New Testament. Peter writes in his first letter, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what does that mean? Foreknowledge means knowing something or someone in advance. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew them, which is why he chose them. There's a common misunderstanding here, which is what that's teaching is that what God did was looked forward in time and saw that there are certain people who would believe. And so when he saw that they believe, he chose them. That's not what it means at all. Foreknowledge, it's talking about God's knowledge of us. And knowledge in the Bible is so often a relational word, in the way that a husband knows a wife. When it says he foreknew us, it means he loved us beforehand. His choice of us is rooted in his love for us. He saw us, and he loved us, and he determined that we would be his people. And so, he set the wheels in motion so that we might be his. See, it isn't that God saw that we would believe. It's rather that God loved us and chose us and then did everything that was necessary so that we might come to faith. Now, the Apostle Paul touches on this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Where does it start? It starts in them being beloved by the Lord. What happened to those who were beloved by the Lord? He chose them for salvation. And how did that salvation come to be their experience? Through sanctification by the Spirit, God purifying their hearts, and belief in the truth. You see, there's a chain here. All these things are collected. But it's rooted in the eternal love of God. You know the verse of the hymn? "Chosen not for good in me, waken up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." That's the origin of the church in Thessalonica, and that's the origin of the church in Wrexham. The fact that God himself determined that he would save his people for himself, and therefore, in the fullness of time, he sent the Apostle Paul to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, so that his people might be called to himself. Second thing to notice about this teaching on election is this. They are elect for a very particular purpose. And I'll mention three things. God chose his people so that they could be his own special treasure. You get that in Deuteronomy 7, as I've mentioned. But you get it also in Ephesians 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. What's his purpose in choosing us? It's relationship. He's chosen us to be his own special people, to be in a relationship with him that nobody else is. The nation of Israel was his special people, different from all the nations of the world. And it's a picture of what happens in New Testament days. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of true Christian people, is in a relationship with God which is not true of anyone else. So when we pray, we say, "Our Father." And the living God regards us as his sons and daughters for Jesus Christ's sake. Relationship. The second purpose is this. It's to reflect his character. Now you get this in various places in Scripture. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." In Romans 8, Paul says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." What's his purpose? It's to make us like himself. It's not just relationship, but it's nature. He wanted to deliver men and women from the bondage and the pollution of sin and to purify them so that they might be like God. Transforming. And there's a third purpose as well, which is witness. See, relationship and nature and witness. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." To proclaim the praises of the one who called us. The witness of the church testifying to the fact that God is a saving God and the Lord Jesus Christ is a living Saviour who brings people out of darkness and into marvellous light. In the Old Testament, you see, he chose the nation so that they might be his special people, that they might be a holy people who resembled him, and that they might be a witness to the nations around. But it didn't go very well. But in New Testament days, The church of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills those purposes on earth. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride, and he is the groom. We are in a relationship of love with him. By his Holy Spirit, we are transformed to resemble him more and more. And through the church, the gospel is proclaimed to the nations that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and that he is a saviour of all who trust in him. Now, just to say at this point, to underline really, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't an accident of history. It's part of the eternal purpose of the living God. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Speaking of his people in all the nations of the world, he'll bring them and he'll make them into one flock, one church with one shepherd, Christ. He said in John chapter 6, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And our confidence fundamentally in the growth of the church and the success of the gospel is rooted in that fact. That the Father has given a people to Christ for him to redeem, that he has redeemed them, and that none of those whom Christ has redeemed will ever be lost. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world now is the spread of the gospel, so that men and women might be called out of darkness and into light. They might be united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they might be part of the church, the body of Christ here on earth. So this is our remarkable privilege, and this is our great responsibility, that we might know God in that intimate relationship, that we might be like him in holiness, and that we might proclaim him to a waiting and a lost world. So that's the origin of the church in verse 4. Then in verse 3, he says a little bit about the life of the church. Now, I mentioned three purposes, if you remember, and relationship. Well, Paul touches on that in this chapter because he says that the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's relationship. Then, witness. Well, he talks about witness in verses 7 to 10 at the end of the chapter. That's one of the purposes of the church, that it witnesses. Okay. But in this little section here, in verse 3, he's talking about the nature of the church. His purpose in saving them is so that they might be transformed to live lives worthy of the gospel, and to reflect the character of God himself. So he says in verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." His point is, he can tell that they are elect, not because he can read the secret books of God in heaven, but because he can see in them the fruit of their faith and love and hope. And he says, when God saves people, that's what he does to them. He makes them people who are full of faith and love and hope. And that faith and love and hope demonstrates itself in their lives. So when I think about you, and I remember what your faith has produced, and what your love has produced, and what your hope has produced, it's obvious to me that the living God has saved you. And he's done that because that was his purpose from all eternity. And so when I think about that, I rejoice in the fact that God himself has chosen you. It's a humbling thing. Because what it means is, whenever we can see a Christian person who, whatever differences from us they may have in terms of balance or certain emphases, whatever difference in background they might have, when we see in them the evidence of faith and hope and love, we recognize in them someone who has been loved by God from all eternity, and someone whom the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to go to Calvary to save. And when we recognize that, we see a little picture of the wonder that will finally be ours when we see people from every tongue and tribe and nation gathered around the throne of God, worshipping the Lord and the Lamb forever and ever. And we'll recognize that God's purposes in the world were far greater than we ever imagined. And his ability to break into the lives of men and women and save them is far more complex and far richer than we really thought. But the fact that the Lord loves them, and the fact that Christ died for them, and the fact that by his Spirit he comes and he saves them, it's a real cause of thanksgiving and of joy. Now, when this letter was written, as I said last time, the church had probably only been in existence a matter of months. And yet, Paul is able to write to them and talk about the fact that their faith and love and hope has produced fruit. The work that their faith has produced, the labour that their love has produced, the patience or steadfastness that their hope has produced, he recognises it. Paul likes to talk about faith and hope and love. He does it in a number of different places. In chapter 5 and verse 8 of this letter, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." You see those three graces. And probably the most famous passage is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. "And now abide faith, hope, love," these three. But the greatest of these is love. There's something about these three graces that Paul often groups them together as if when he said that, he said it all. And it was Calvin who commented that when you talk about faith, hope, and love, such as in this verse here, what you're really doing is giving a brief definition of true Christianity. It's quite lovely. Faith and hope and love, and the change that that produces in the lives of men. That's what Christianity is really about. That's why the Lord chose us from all eternity and Christ died for us, so that our lives might be characterized by these three things. So let's think about it just a little bit. The work of faith. Faith is trust in God and in his word. That's what faith is. And the idea here is that true faith leads to action. Work springs from faith. It's the work of faith, the work which faith produces. What's the point? True saving faith leads to a desire to please the Lord. But not just a desire to please the Lord, efforts to please the Lord. That's the point. True faith in God, in the circumstances of life, lead to trusting him to sustain us in those circumstances as we seek to put him first. We can trust God. We can trust him to help us to be faithful. We can trust him to be a father to us, just as he's promised and just as he's revealed himself. We can trust him to be a sustainer. And so when we face the challenges of life, our faith says, "The Lord will sustain me. He will not let me down." Real faith always does that. It's imaginary faith which produces no change in our lives. James says in James chapter 2, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" Well, that's quite sensible. How can you show faith without works? Can't see it, can you? But real faith produces works. So he says, faith without works is dead. Real faith works by love, the Apostle Paul says. It produces something. So the point here is, he's saying, I've recognized in your life that because you believe God and because you trust his word, it's making you approach life differently. You're doing that because you love the Lord and you're trusting him to help you. You're doing that because you believe God's way revealed in his word is the best way. Why do you think that? You think that because you believe God. It's the work of faith. Then he talks about the labor of love. The love which causes us to labour. And the point is to labour even to the point of weariness. Love kind of keeps going. The word that's used for love in this passage is agape, a word which wasn't used very much before the New Testament, but it's everywhere in the New Testament. And one of the big ideas behind that word in many places in the New Testament is the self-giving nature of love that was displayed most clearly at the cross. So John in 1 John 4 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does love look like? Love looks like it gives. And it gives even when it's costly. It labours to the point of weariness. Paul is saying, I look at your life, and I can see that because you love God, and because you love one another, and because you love the lost men and women around you in Thessalonica, it's driving you to labour. To labour for their good. You're giving of yourselves in a costly way. You're doing that because you love them. That love isn't from yourself. That's the overflow of the love of God which you've experienced. And he talks about the patience or the steadfastness of hope. Now, hope in the New Testament is recognizing that God has things stored up for us that we haven't received yet. Specifically here, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to himself. The great hope in the New Testament isn't the hope of death, specifically. It's the hope of the final fulfillment of all things. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when body and soul are reunited, when he is seen to be by everyone, King of kings and Lord of lords, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, when all the tears are wiped away, and when finally we are in his presence forever and ever. And Paul says, you have that hope, and I know you have it, because it makes you press on. You keep on keeping on in the midst of difficult circumstances because you know that you belong to something better than this world. And the best is yet to come. It was the Lord Jesus who said, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's his point? If you've got real hope, it enables you to live above the world. You live for better things. So when times are hard, you press on. And John says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. What's his point? The more this hope takes hold of us, the more we will long to be with him, and the more we will long to be like him. And because that's our desire, that starts to affect us now. We start to purify ourselves now because we know that he is pure. And as we look to him, how we desire that we might be like him. The steadfastness of hope. George Matheson, a Christian of a previous generation, it's recorded of him that he was blind and he was disappointed in love, but he prayed that he might accept God's will. And the quote is, not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy. Not only with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise. Why? It's the steadfastness of hope. He knows that in God's purposes there is something greater yet to be. And he wants that to motivate him now in such a way that it makes him steadfast and it helps him to move on. So with joy he can look forward to the great day when the disappointments of this present world are over and when he knows even as he is known. The great engine room of the Christian church isn't gifts, but it's graces. Faith, hope, and love. If you read the descriptions of deacons and of elders in Timothy, it's practically all got to do with character. There's hardly anything in it about gifts. There's a little bit, because it's relevant. But it's practically all about character. When you read the descriptions of Christian people in the New Testament, it's practically all about character. Very little about gifts. What's the point? What the world sees is whether or not the gospel's made a difference. What pleases God is whether or not the gospel's made a difference. The reason the Lord chose us is so that we might be different. The reason that Christ has died for us is so that we might be different. The work the Holy Spirit is doing in us is to make us different. And that difference means faith in God and in his word, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It means love towards God and love towards men. And it means a hope which is sure and steadfast. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And the day is coming when he will return. And he will return to take us to himself. There is a third thing. Very short. Verse 2. Thanksgiving for the church. God's election has led to true spiritual life in the Thessalonians. And when Paul sees that true spiritual life, faith, hope, and love, and what it produces, he's filled with thankfulness. And I think that's a very, very telling thing. Notice what he says in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Three things. He says, I do pray for you. And when I pray for you, I always give thanks for you. And the reason I give thanks for you is because I remember the change that the gospel has made in you. I remember your faith and your love and your hope and the difference that's made. And when I think of that, what can I do but thank God that he's revealed his son, Jesus Christ, in you, that he's transformed you, and that he's done it all out of his free, eternal grace. So here's a little challenge for us. When we think of the church, what do? It's very easy to be critical of the church, and it's very easy to be discouraged by it. But when Paul thinks of the church, despite its weakness and its frailty, he gives thanks. He prays, and he gives thanks because he remembers. Every believer is a miracle of grace. And all their faith, and all their love, and all their hope, and all that it produces is an evidence of the fact that God is at work in them. And when he remembers that, it all points back to the God who makes it all possible. So tonight for us, it's important to remember that we are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that God, from all eternity, determined that it would be so. And so on Sunday, the 20th of September, 2015, we're not in this room by accident. We are here because God is working out an eternal purpose. That's a remarkable thing. People think the world is filled with chaos. But the reality is that the God who is on the throne is infinitely wise. And he's bringing his own purposes to pass. It means this. We have the remarkable privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and God as our Father. So that we trust him. And so that we love him. And so that we look for the Lord's return. And it means we have the great responsibility to live as we should, full of the work that faith and love and hope produces, so that we might resemble the one who has saved us, and so that the glory and the praise might be his. Next time, God willing, we'll talk a little bit about one of these other purposes of election, which is the witness of the church. But I don't want to finish this tonight without just making this comment. If you're not sure as to whether you really are a child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is a willing Saviour. He didn't come into the world to make salvation difficult. And he didn't just come into the world to make salvation possible. He came into the world to make salvation certain and easy. And the words of Christ are, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord Jesus Christ can save us, and he can make us his people, and he can wash us and transform us, and he can bring us to the point where we know that we are not in this building by chance. We are here so that Christ might have his eternal way with us, that he might save us for his own glory's sake. Let's pray. Father, tonight, in your goodness, we pray, help us. Lord, there are thoughts in this passage that are so immense that they're really beyond our ability to grasp them. But we do thank you for your word. And we do pray that as we read it, we might be humbled. We might not think that we are wiser than you, but that we might be prepared to accept what it is that you say. Father, we thank you for eternal grace. We thank you for everlasting love. We thank you for a purpose to save us, which is from eternity past and to eternity future. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. Help us as your people to live faithful lives, we pray, to the glory of your own great name.